Hi, you, Sandy. All right, we're on the air. Good morning, Wednesday morning Bible study, Gospel of John. We're going to pick up midway through chapter 13. Last week when we began again after our summer break, we started again with chapter 13. And if you remember, last week I mentioned that these five chapters, yes, it's a long extended section of this Gospel, chapters 13 through 17, all take place on Maundy Thursday. The other three Gospels will address the events of Maundy Thursday in like half a chapter, mostly to recount Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. Curiously enough, John spends a lot more time on all the events of Maundy Thursday, but not the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
It's a little bit ironic almost, yes.
Interesting.
Just as a reminder from last week, I find this wonderful feature of John's Gospel on how he has such high-minded thoughts. If you remember, I've got chapter 13, verse 1 right there on the screen. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What a glorious statement. What a grand statement. And we know that throughout the Gospel of John, when Jesus is referring to his hour, what is that a reference to?
On the cross.
Yeah, his death. The hour of his death. And now he's come, its time has come for him to depart out of this world. He knows his time to leave, which is crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. That's coming. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. If you remember, I said that word "and" is telos, which means completely, continuously, forever. He will continue to love them. What a high-minded statement. What a grand statement. How sublime. And then a few verses later, what is Jesus doing?
Washing feet.
I'm amazed by this and the inspiration that the Holy Spirit gave to John. How he moves from this grand, sublime, glorious comment about Jesus, and then the next thing we know, Jesus is doing the lowest task that a servant could do. Who is the one that would wash feet? Not merely a servant or a slave, but the lowest ranking servant or slave was the one who would wash feet. So just a wonderful thing. This contrast, how Jesus, creator of the world, is washing feet. I love that contrast. During this event, he hints at about a betrayer coming. He says, "You are all clean, but not every one of you." So there's a little hint there. And then, right near the end, I want to bring up something which I failed to mention last week. And then we'll continue on. Verse 19. We finished at verse 20 last week. Verse 19. "I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." Doesn't that seem a little curious? I am he? What have we been talking about in the Gospel of John? A fair amount. I am. I looked it up. This is not I am he. This is ego I me. Which you remember, and I've said it multiple times, and it's still going to come up a few more times yet. That ego I me is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Yahweh. So this is, in fact, Jesus saying, "I am." I am telling you this now. He's speaking of all of this, what he just said and what he's about to say. "I am telling you this before it takes place, that when it takes place, you may believe that I am Yahweh." This is a direct reference to Jesus' divinity, being God. Okay? Yet again, there's been a whole bunch of these in the Gospel of John. There's a few of them in the other Gospels, but not nearly as prevalent as here in John. Okay, so this I am he, unfortunately, I would have a little disagreement with the ESV. They should have translated it better. Alright, "Truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." That's where we ended last week. Any questions from last week or comments? Yeah, Linda.
Over here at the end, you see like a quotation mark?
Yeah.
Yeah, where does it start?
Oh, that's a good question. Is it
"and"? And if that's the case, why wouldn't there be a quotation mark around where he says, "I am"?
up there at 11.
Here's the quotation mark right there on verse 12. Do you understand what I have done to you?
Mm-hmm. Oh, there's one.
You call me teacher and Lord and you are right, blah, blah, blah. I think that's the whole quote. So this is a little statement, a little speech from Jesus from verses 12 through 20.
Right.
And what was your question about I am? Ego,
well,
I mean?
That should have been in quotes too, but it's already covered when you start there and it goes up.
It is. If I were doing this translation, which I will never be doing a translation, I would have translated this capital I space capital A-M. I am. So that it's obvious to readers that this is, and I would have done that throughout all the Gospels. Not just John, but also Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So that every place that Jesus is saying, ego I be, which is very unusual. We've talked about this, right? You guys still remember the lecture from last year?
Yeah.
It's very unusual phrasing in Greek. So it draws attention. Because you wouldn't say ego I me. It's a double pronoun. It's like I am. So that's why we know it is the Greek translation of Yahweh. So, yes, and the way that the ESV translators translated it here, which, by the way, they're not Lutheran. It's a good translation. ESV is a good translation. It's the one we use. But, you know, they try to smooth it over. I am he. Well, no. Yeah, Bob?
Could it be that the he is referring to the Messiah, and he says, I am...
Yes. I think that's what the translators here
the Messiah.
Are trying to say Jesus is indicating he is the Messiah. But it's stronger than that. That is true.
Well, I think
that is true, but it's stronger than that.
But I said, I am God, and I am the Messiah.
Yeah.
And that's the...
You would be a good reconciler. Trying to smooth things over. Because I'm arguing with the ESV here, and you're smoothing it over. Very good. Very good. Yes. I agree with you.
What did some of the other translations say?
I don't know.
Oh. Okay.
Do you have the King James or the NIV or any of the others? I don't know. I don't know what the other ones say.
NIV says the same thing.
NIV says the same thing?
And that's supposed to be a good translation, too.
Well, the original NIV is a good translation. The latest NIV is not.
Well, you probably...
I'm guessing that's what she's got as the original NIV, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Right.
Avoid the TNIV at all costs. It's gender neutral.
Oh, boy.
It's awful. Awful. The newest, the old, the original NIV is okay. It's decent. All right. Let's go on. Continue on. We want to finish chapter 13 today, because I did last night. See, they set the pace, and then you guys follow. All right, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, I looked at these words in the Greek. I've done more study in the Greek with this Bible study than any other. Troubled. Troubled. Troubled means fear or trepidation. I didn't write down what the Greek word was, but I did look it up in my Greek dictionary. Fear or trepidation. Jesus is fearful. He's troubled. What is he troubled about? Actually, there's a whole number of things. What do you guys think? What is troubling Jesus at this moment?
Judas and his...
One thing, because he says so, he's about to be betrayed. Would that trouble you if you know somebody is about to stab you in the back, turn you into the authorities, you know, go behind you and do something that is untoward? Yes, I think any of us would be troubled by that. What else is he troubled by?
He's going to have to go crucified.
He's coming to, he knows crucifixion is coming. Absolutely. Is that what you said, Ann?
Yeah.
Absolutely. He knows the crucifixion is coming. What's coming before the crucifixion? Judas's betrayal. What's coming after that, between those two? An awful lot of torture. Right? He knows that's coming too. So he's troubled by all of this. I would suggest to you also something that I think he's troubled about that came to my mind is that he's going to die. Jesus is God. By definition, God is immortal. God doesn't die. The whole concept of God dying is a foreign concept. In every religion, in every language, God, by definition, is an immortal being. Now, we know the true God. All those other places have the false gods. But the idea that Jesus, as God, who is immortal, he was there at the creation of the world. And now he has to die. Don't you think that would be a little scary? I think it would be. God never intended for any of us to die. It can be a little scary for us, too. So, yes, there's a lot of things troubling Jesus. Trouble, fear, trepidation. And he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So that is certainly one of the foremost things on his mind right now that's troubling him is the betrayal. I looked up the word betrayal. It means to give over or turn over to authority. Well, that's exactly what Judas is about to do, right? What will you give me if I turn him over to you? And they agreed on 30 pieces of silver. Anybody remember why 30 pieces of silver?
The price of a slave.
Price of a slave. Yeah. Price of a slave. Jesus is being sold as a common slave.
So, Pastor Mizo, yeah. I'm working through a book right now that Terry Gerken gave me. It's about a Muslim who finds Jesus. And he goes through this book. It's his life story. One of the reasons the Muslims will not believe in Jesus, they believe he lived, but they do not believe that he was divine, because if he died, God doesn't die.
Yeah.
Allah cannot die.
Yeah, exactly.
And so that's one of their arguments for Jesus being both God and man.
Yeah, that's a foreign concept in every religion, that God would die. Except Christianity. In Christianity, God dies. Yeah, that's a paradox. That's a strange thing there, because God, by definition, doesn't die. He's immortal. He's supreme. He's supernatural. So, yes, that is a stumbling block for many, including Muslims. Yeah.
But God can do anything.
God can be anything.
He can do anything.
Yes, he can.
So if that were the case...
It's beyond our human knowledge to kind of understand that. Because, yeah, God can do anything, but by definition, God doesn't die. So, but can God die? Yes, obviously he can. He did. But that still kind of is not understandable by us.
True man and true God. No.
True man and true God. That's why he could die. Yes. There's another hand up back there, Bob.
I think knowing that being God and sin cannot, God cannot stand sin, and being able to, being having to take on all the sins, it seems like that would be pretty troubling to me.
Well, sure, that's a good point. That's another point of Jesus being troubled. He knows he's taking in everyone's sin, of all humanity throughout history. So he's being the sin bearer, the scapegoat. Yeah, I think you're right. That would trouble him as well. Absolutely.
Well, he also experienced everything that we have experienced or will experience, so why not death?
Yeah, that's right. Exactly right. You know, for us as Christians, it's not troublesome to say God died, because we know Jesus. But for a Muslim, it is troubling. For a Buddhist or a Hindu, it is troubling. That is a stumbling block for them becoming Christians, is to get around the concept of the idea that God dies.
Do you suppose that that's one of the problems that the Jewish leaders have with him too?
Yes. That is one of the problems the Jewish leaders have as well. Yeah. Absolutely. Sally?
But he also said to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." How does that fit into this?
Yeah. Well, he knew he was going to die. He knew the thief was going to die. The thief knew he was going to die. So he knew paradise was that day. You will be with me in paradise, in heaven. Yeah. I don't know. I guess maybe I don't understand your thought or question there.
Well, if his body died, but yet he was still, the thief and him were still supposedly in paradise, right?
Yes, right.
The sinful man died.
So, let me expound upon this a little bit. So, we're having our little mental field trip right up front, okay? When you die, when you and I die, when a Christian dies, what happens? We have little hints, but we don't know exactly for sure, but we do have some information.
Our soul goes to be with Jesus.
Your soul goes to heaven, and what happens to your body? It's in the ground, buried, or cremated and buried, or whatever. That is not how God created you. You were kind of a disembodied spirit for a little time. Okay? God created you body and soul. And sometimes we forget that as Christians. We focus on our soul, our spirit. But God created your body as well. So for that period of time, between your death and judgment day, you are not quite right the way God intended. Your soul and body are separated. And we talk about a little bit, well, what happens during that period of time? Well, we don't know. There is a vision in Revelation where the souls of God's people in heaven are saying, how long? How long? They know that they're not quite right. They're separated from their earthly bodies. So on Judgment Day, your body will be raised from the dead, reunited with your soul, and you'll be a whole person the way God intended. Okay? What about Jesus going through death? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, but one God. So by Jesus going through death, what is happening to the nature of the Trinity? Being ripped apart by death. Jesus is experiencing in a worse manner the separation of body and soul that we will experience, which will, I don't know, be uncomfortable, or I don't, I mean, your soul will be in heaven. You'll be happy with that, but you'll know that something's not quite right. But Jesus, on the other hand, the nature of the Trinity was ripped apart when Jesus died. What does he say on the cross? The most, I think, the most profound thing he says on the cross. What, any guesses what that would be?
My God, why
have you forsaken me? At that moment, God the Father abandons God the Son. They're no longer united, and Jesus is about to die. He says that near the end. And he's about to die moments later, and the nature of the Holy Trinity is ripped apart. That's profound. That's amazing. That's troubling or scary for Jesus. We will experience that in a much smaller way when our souls and bodies are separated for a period of time. We don't know how long.
Does that mean that his soul went to heaven, but
I don't know. Yes. What happened to Jesus in that time, I don't know.
Because he was down here for another 40 days or something
like
that.
Yeah, right. I don't know.
The body.
I can't understand it.
So the Trinity then came back together at the resurrection?
I guess. Or at the ascension. I guess at the resurrection, when Jesus was resurrected, was the nature of the Holy Trinity restored? Yeah, perhaps, probably. Did it take until the ascension? Probably at the resurrection. Yeah, I don't know. There's a lot of unknowns. We don't know. I'm just kind of getting very philosophical, like John does here in that beginning of this chapter, when he says Jesus loved his own till the end, and you know, very high-minded philosophical thoughts. I don't know the answers to some of these questions. Frankly, it doesn't matter, right? This much we know. When you die, your soul is in heaven. You'll be happy. Your consciousness, your awareness, you'll be in the glory of heaven. But you'll know there's something missing. And on Judgment Day, your body will be reunited, and you'll be made a whole person again. So we know that. And then you'll live in the bliss and joy and peace of eternity forever. So we know that. So we know little pieces, which are good things to know. Some of those details in between, we don't know. There was a hand up over here, Anne.
So I have to think for a believer that separation of body and spirit or soul is not so great a problem as it would be for an unbeliever, because I've got to think the body and soul at that point, or someone's dying, they don't want to go through what's coming.
I would suspect that time of separation of body from soul is not troubling for a Christian, but would be for a non-Christian. I agree with you. But we don't know.
Right.
Sharon?
I was just going to say, we don't even understand the Trinity.
No, we don't even understand the Trinity. We can't understand the nature of God. So this whole idea of God the Father forsaking God the Son, yeah, that's a little unknown to us too. There was another hand back there. Jeannie and then Bob.
All souls go to heaven because judgment day didn't come yet, right?
No. The souls of God's children go to heaven. The souls of the others, remember Jesus told the parable of Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man who was not a believer, and his soul was taken to hell, and he was in agony. So, no, all souls don't go to heaven. Again, there's a little bit of unknown here, but I would describe it, now this is just me talking, not our church body, not the Bible, nothing like that, that you go through a little judgment day when you die. It's like a preview of judgment day, because your soul either goes to heaven or hell. And then there's this period of time where we're not quite sure what happens, but we know your body is buried, your soul is with God, for all of us, we're believers. And then on judgment day, the big judgment day, that's when the final judgment takes place. And so then you're reunited in heaven, and for those who are not believers, yeah, the reality of their condemnation sinks in. I don't really know. I'm a little bit speculating here. Bob?
Didn't he also say, I am God, and I can lay my life down and pick it back up again?
Yeah, he did say that, yeah. Right?
And then also about a seed, like the body is a seed and the spirit comes out of it.
Yeah, he talks about that too. So again, there's some little hints as to what happens and the relationship between our body and our soul. There's some little hints there, but it's not real clear, is it?
No, it doesn't give it up easy.
No, you're right. It doesn't. Wow, this is quite the field trip. We're going way up north to look at the colors. Look at has the color started up north yet?
We're watching the.
It's a little early yet. It's still September. Yeah. We have nothing.
What about the transfiguration?
Yeah. What about the transfiguration?
Well, there was Moses with his body and soul standing there.
Well, do we know it was his body? It might have just been an image. A view that looked like his body, but it was just his spirit, really. That's what I would say. We don't know. We don't know about Moses and Elijah standing there during the transfiguration with Jesus. So, yeah. Again, another unknown. All right. Did we exhaust that topic for now?
One more thing.
Go ahead.
It says Jesus was troubled in his spirit.
Yeah.
So, in his spirit, what is that referring to?
Well, I guess in his soul, in his consciousness, in his awareness, in his spirit. What would the opposite of spirit be from a Christian standpoint? His body. Was he also troubled in his body? Yeah, well, he was later. We know in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was so troubled, what did he do?
Sweat
blood, which is medically possible if you're under such extreme duress that the capillaries in your skin break, you can sweat blood. So maybe this is just an indication. That's a good question. I hadn't pondered this. Maybe this is an indication that at this point, it's a mental, intellectual troubling. Later on, it's going to be a bodily troubling. I don't know. I'm speculating still, but that's a good thought. I mean, you're right. Bring attention to the fact that he's troubled in his spirit. Okay, let's move on. All right. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Well, he's hinted now about a betrayal, and they're like, what? What is this? What are you talking about? One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So first of all, the disciples have no knowledge of what Jesus is talking about. There's an air of confusion among them. Now, they clearly know that Judas holds the money bag. We're about to hear that in this paragraph, or later on right here. Judas holds the money bag, and apparently some of the other disciples maybe didn't fully trust Judas with the money bag because of the commentary that he helped himself to what was in it. Okay? So, you might have thought they would suspect Judas, but they didn't know. And the idea to them that one of their own would betray Jesus, they spent 3 years with him, including Judas. 3 years with him, learning, studying, following him around, seeing his miracles, listening to his sermons, watching his healings. The idea that one of them would turn Jesus in to the authorities is just kind of a foreign idea to the disciples. So they're confused by this. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Who's that a reference to?
John.
John, you all know that. Now, this is the first occurrence of this. It's going to occur five more times before the end of the gospel. Whom Jesus loved. Now, I got to talk about this for a little bit. Because in the translation, it does sound like it's a boast. If John is the one whom Jesus loved, what does that mean about the other disciples? Well, Jesus did love them, or he loved them less. John is the one he loved the most. That's almost what it sounds like, right? That's not what is intended. What this is meant to be is, first of all, John is showing humility by not naming himself in his own gospel. He never names himself in the gospel. Secondly, the sense, the intent of this phrase that John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, the intent of that is this disciple, even this disciple, Jesus loved. John was writing this gospel, remember, at the end of the first century, decades after these events. He knew the weight of his own sin. He knew that, as along with everybody else, Jesus loved the whole world, and you know what? He even loved me. As bad of a sinner as I am, Jesus even loved me. That's the sense of this phrase, whom Jesus loved. Even me, whom Jesus loved. Okay? So, unfortunately, because of translations from Greek to English, it comes across as a boast. But that's not right. Okay? Everybody with me on that? We're going to encounter that phrase, John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, four more times after this. All right. So, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, John, was reclining at table at Jesus' side, and Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Now, you know the culture back then. They didn't have chairs. Chairs did exist, but they were expensive. They used wood. Wood is a little bit hard to come by. You used it for special things. So, you know, that culture, think of it as a Middle Eastern culture, kind of what I would envision as kind of like a Oriental, Asian, Japanese, Chinese culture today, they would have low tables, maybe, you know, foot and a half, 2 feet off the ground, low, long tables, and what would be around the table? All kinds of cushions. Cushions are easier to make, you know, out of wool. You don't need wood. And then what would happen? You know, you're having a big event, a special meal, they're all reclining on those cushions with your head towards the table, and the rest of you kind of, you know, I can't imagine that would be comfortable for too long, not for me. I'm used to a chair, but I'm a modern-day Westerner. So I don't imagine they're sitting cross-legged, Indian style, as we would say with the kindergartners, right? They're generally mostly kind of with your feet away from the table, and you're propped up on an elbow or maybe both elbows or something like that. You're going to kind of be on your side, and then you can reach the food and eat and talk. And everybody's talking, and a meal was a long event. There were a lot of rituals and traditions around meal fellowship. Okay? So, what we can pick up from this is wherever Jesus was, probably near the center of the table, who's right next to him? John. John is right next to him, and Peter maybe is across the way or a couple more disciples away, and he's motioning to John. What's he talking about? Ask him, you know, some kind of motion. And so what does it say? Verse 25, let me scroll up a little bit here. Verse 25. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? So maybe John at that moment was facing away from Jesus, and they're both leaning like this. So he leans back, Lord, who is it? That's how I see it, right? Actually, that's fairly accurate because the word in here, when it says leaning back against Jesus, in the Greek it actually says against his bosom. It doesn't have the name Jesus. Leaning back against his bosom. Now, you know, modern day American men, we're not going to lean on each other's chest. Maybe women would, against each other or against their husband or something like that. But, you know, we're just too manly for that kind of thing. But then he leaned back against Jesus' chest and he says, Lord, who is it? So that is the image we have here. It's a fairly good image. Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So Jesus gives him a rather plain answer. Now, Jesus is acting as host. There's a lot of tradition and ritual around meals, especially this meal. It's the Passover. Okay? So, to be given the first morsel of food from the host is a great honor. Is Jesus honoring Judas Iscariot here?
No.
It doesn't appear that way. One commentary that I read, the commentary was surmising that maybe Jesus was giving Judas this honor of having the first morsel of food as a way to try and tickle his conscience against betraying him. Like a last attempt to say, don't do this, Judas. Here, I'm giving you the honor. Don't do this. However, I don't agree with that commentary because Jesus knew he had to be betrayed. He knew he had to die. So I don't know that he necessarily was going to stop the whole thing from happening. Could he have stopped it? Yeah, he probably could have. Also, here's a little interesting, again, translation issue. I've got an issue with the ESV here. The word bread does not exist in the Greek. It says morsel. Implication, morsel of food. It could have been meat. It could have been bread. More likely it was bread than anything else. It could have been vegetables. Or, one commentator suggested, since this is the Passover meal, we know from Jewish tradition, one of the things that they would do in the Passover meal is they would dip bitter herbs to represent the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. They would dip bitter herbs and then eat them. Bitter herbs, think parsley. Okay, parsley is bitter, and it is edible. So that's what they would do. So one commentator said, maybe Jesus was dipping the bitter herbs and then giving them to Judas because it is bitter that Judas is about to betray him. Well, that's an interesting thought. We have no idea, though. Okay? The point is, he dipped a morsel of food, whatever it was. It was most likely bread, but we don't know. That's not there in the text. So the translators put in the word of bread, which, again, that annoys me a little bit. There's a hand up back here. Bob.
Just another thing going on. A morsel of bread, and the bread is his body, and he's giving it to Judas to do what he must do to fulfill prophecy.
Yes, this is the night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, right?
He's giving him his body here. Look, take my body and start the procession here.
You know, that's an interesting thought. Maybe there is some kind of connection, because John does have those layers of connection. So maybe there is some connection about the coming Lord's Supper and Jesus giving bread to Judas. That is possible. Now I can tell you, they had lots of dips and sauces. Just like if you go into a Mexican restaurant, what do you automatically get when you sit down? Chips and salsa. If you go up to Papa Vino's, what do you automatically get when you sit down?
Bread and
olive oil, right? If you go into a Mediterranean restaurant, those of you who were in Israel with me, or if you've been at another time, every meal, you automatically get pita bread and hummus. And boy, the hummus is delicious. I love it. Sometimes it was more garlicky, sometimes more lemony. It was fresh made. It was delicious. But anyway, they had dips, you know, that they would dip their food in, much like we do today. Okay, so that's what's going on here. And there is dipping your food into various dips. Most likely it was a broth, a beef broth. You know, almost like, what is that meal where we dip? Au jus, yes, you dip a roast beef sandwich in the au jus, so, you know, maybe that kind of thing. There are some symbolic moments in the Jewish Passover where they dip their food into broth or other dips, okay? He dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Satan entered into him. What does that sound like? Demon possession. I don't know for sure, but it does sound like that. Demon possession. Was Judas possessed by Satan at this point? Probably. That's all I can say is probably. and of all demons to be possessed by, the king of demons, the head of demons, not some junior demon like in the Screwtape Letters. The biggest and baddest of all the demons, and he enters into Judas. Now, just as, again, a little side note, because it often comes up with students, you know, we talk about demon possession at some point and the supernatural with the students, and they'll ask questions. And, you know, we do have Halloween coming up, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah. Does demon possession still exist today?
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely. I do believe it does. And quite often, modern-day science will kind of write it off or treat it as like a mental breakdown or schizophrenia or something like that, when in reality, sometimes it may be that, a mental issue. But sometimes it's actual demon possession. And that's why somebody's having the breakdown or the problem that they're having.
There are a couple of books published by CPH, written by, I think, the Reverend Robert Bennett, who was an adjunct professor, I think, at Fort Wayne. And they're about demon possession in specifically, well, one is about demon possession in Madagascar, and the other one about instances in the United States.
Sure.
I've read those two books, and I'm trying to think of the titles now. But at one time when I ordered them, CPH was selling the two together as a, you know.
Very good.
Now, I don't know, did you ever run into this, Pastor Bennett?
No, I haven't.
Wayne?
I haven't, no. He wasn't there when I was there. So I assure the kids, yeah, Ann?
I think it's just, it makes sense that Satan enters Judas because Satan was in the wilderness tempting him. I mean, this is Jesus' greatest enemy.
Yeah, yeah.
And Satan is saying, oh, I got him.
Right.
I'm going to do this now.
Now, I assure the kids, because sometimes there's occasionally one that gets a little frightened talking about demon possession. Can Satan coexist with the Holy Spirit? No.
No.
When you're baptized, what is one of the many gifts you get when you're baptized?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. So, a Christian cannot be possessed. However, you can be tormented or tempted, right? So that's true. But you cannot be possessed. I usually tell that to the students if they're getting a little agitated or worried or upset. So I say, you know, you're safe. What is this? Knowing that thought, what does this say about Satan and his belief in Jesus?
Didn't exist.
What did I say?
Satan.
What does that say about Judas being possessed by Satan? Yeah, right. Judas must not have been loyal or believed in Jesus,
but
that he could be possessed.
But I was thinking when I read that, so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas. And when he had taken it, up until then, Satan was not possessing him.
It appears that way.
And
you're correct.
And that is
the moment.
And you would have thought, because of his nature, that he was a part of the devil. But
mm-hmm.
Right there, it says that's when Satan entered.
Yes.
So there was a possibility that he could have not done that.
I think so. I think so. There is that possibility. Yeah, Judas still has the ability to make decisions and act on his own, although he's being influenced by Satan.
And
absolutely.
Wasn't it like, I'm thinking maybe Matthew, where Judas himself says, is it I?
Yes, Judas says, is it I? And then Jesus responds, you have said so.
Right.
So there it becomes obvious that it is Judas, and Judas is made aware that Jesus knows. Yeah, Bob?
All the disciples were inherently being protected by Jesus. He was protecting them. And at that particular point, Jesus withdrew his protection from Judas.
I think that's fair to say, yes. That appears to be what's going on here. Yeah. So Satan entered into him. That's scary. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Jesus knows what's coming. let's get this show on the road, so to speak. Let's get this dog and pony show started, right? Let's get it going. So maybe there's a little bit of, anxiousness on the part of Jesus. Verse 28, now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So the disciples are confused. There's this air of confusion. They don't know what's going on. And why would this be something Jesus would say to Judas? And why is Jesus honoring Judas by giving him the first morsel? And by the way, why does the ESV keep adding the word bread when it's not there? Oh, sorry, that's my comment. Right there in verse 30,
yeah.
The Greek also says, after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out. So it doesn't say bread there either. Okay, so that's, again, a little bit of my axe to grind with the translators. So the disciples are confused. And yes, Judas held the money bag. Somebody told me, was it last week in this class or someplace else, watching The Chosen? I've only seen season one. But somebody who's kind of up to current with that show said that there was a scene where the disciples were talking about who's going to carry the money bag on behalf of them. And I guess somebody in the show suggested Matthew. He's the tax collector and the accountant.
Right.
But it ended up being Judas. I haven't seen that episode yet. I think it's in season 3. Barbara, are you up to speed on that? Did you tell me that?
You need to watch that.
I do need to watch it. I've seen season 1.
You need to watch it.
Yeah. No, I know it's good. I've heard it's good. And season 1 was good. So, you know, they're confused. What's going on here? Is Jesus telling Judas to buy more food for our feast or to give to the poor? And this is the end of this little passage here, this paragraph. I love this. And it was night. There's layers of meaning in that short phrase. First of all, the very literal meaning is, it was night, the sun has set. What day of the week is this?
Thursday
as we would reckon. Thursday. How did the Jews count days? When does a day start and end?
Sundown
to sundown. So the fact that it is now night, what does that mean this day is for Jesus and the disciples? It's the Passover. It's the Passover. It's the day Jesus is going to die. He's going to die the next day, which is, in the Jewish reckoning, the same day. So that's the point, the obvious point of John putting this phrase in here. He says, and it was night, meaning it is officially Passover. However, there's double meaning there. It was night. Night has fallen upon Judas's soul. It was night upon their gathering here, because there's an air of confusion and uncertainty. It was night upon Jesus' emotions, because he is now troubled. He knows his time is here, and it's within 24 hours. He's going to go through an awful lot. So it was night. You see the layers of meaning there? So yes, it's the obvious literal meaning. Passover has started, but it also means so much more. I love these enigmatic sayings like this by John in this apostle. To me, it makes the apostle more enjoyable to read, more interesting to read. Okay, questions or thoughts so far?
I have a note in my Bible that says, Judas also leaves at night, indicating that Judas remains in the realm of darkness or unbelief.
Oh, that's a good point as well. Yeah. Oh, and one more thing about it was night. One of the commentators I read recalled that Jesus said earlier on, he said, we must do the work of God while it is day, for night is coming. It was night. The time of Jesus' ministry and miracles is over. He will do no more ministry and no more miracles, save for the big one, his resurrection. Otherwise, he doesn't do any more miracles. Okay? So it is night. The time of his work of ministry is over. All right? So that is another good thought there. Jeannie?
He put the ear back on the
soldier. Oh, yeah, he did. That is another miracle. I guess I'm wrong. Okay, retract what I just said. You're right. think it still would be true that he's no longer ministering publicly. He's no longer preaching and doing public miracles. So his time of work in God's kingdom is kind of drawn to a close. So, yeah, right. He did do the year. That is a miracle. Thank you. All right, verse 31. When he had gone out, that's Judas. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Now is the Son of Man glorified." So there's his phrase for himself always, Son of Man. What is Jesus' greatest glory? And he's referring to it right here. What is he talking about? You know, it's obvious. It's an obvious answer. What is Jesus' greatest glory? Dying on the cross. So that we can understand a little bit. How about this? And God is glorified in him. How is God the Father glorified that Jesus is crucified? How does that glorify God the Father? Takes away our sin. Okay.
God, well, this was something that God ordained from
okay.
the beginning.
This is a conclusion of God's purpose. Yep, yep. Don?
God's commandment to Jesus was fulfilled.
Okay, it shows Jesus is fulfilling, being obedient, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus is being obedient. Yep. Another hand over here.
He unites us back to God.
He unites us back to God. That's the final thing that needs to happen so that we can be restored to God. That's true. Those are all good answers. I've got one more in my head that no one said yet. This is a clear evidence of God's love for us. How much does God love you? He's willing to sacrifice his son for you. That brings glory to God the Father. What does Jesus say? Greater love can no one have than this, that he lay down his life for a friend. That's what Jesus is doing for you. So all of those reasons, the crucifixion of Jesus glorifies God the Father, and yet we still know that on the cross, why have you forsaken me? There's still that ripping apart of the human, of the God, of the divine nature, the Trinity. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. So let me replace the pronouns with Jesus. If God is glorified in Jesus, dying on the cross, God will also glorify Jesus in Jesus' own self, in himself, and glorify him at once. When is Jesus glorified? Well, I think this is a reference to his glorification of his suffering, his passion, is starting now. When do we usually say Jesus' passion begins?
On the Thursday.
I think we usually say Jesus' passion begins with his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's when the torture begins.
Yeah.
Okay? I might submit to you, maybe Jesus' passion, his suffering, actually begins now. Glorify him at once. Jesus is glorified in the suffering that he goes through for you and me. Even though it's awful, it's painful, it's terrible, yet it brings glory to Jesus because he's being obedient to God, he's displaying God's love, he's showing that we are restored, etc. We just read, he's troubled. Is this when his suffering, his passion begins, and this is so the start of his glory? I don't know, but this is not the commentaries talking or our church body talking, this is just me. I suspect that maybe we could more properly say Jesus' suffering and passion began right here. I'm still going to preach in sermons on Good Friday that his suffering began in the Garden of Gethsemane, okay? Just so you know. But just between me and you. This may be where his suffering started. Okay, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Little children, he says. There are three words in Greek for children. Brephe, which usually refers to infants or newborns, techne, and also paidon. The word used here is techne, so the word little is not there, but it's an apt description. Because it would refer to children who are, like, say, between the toddler years and the adolescent years. So someone who's, say, 4 to 11. I don't know, something like that. So think of grade school children. So this is a term of endearment. Jesus has treated them like his children, his students. He's teaching them, caring for them, providing for them, guiding them, chastising them. So they are little children to him. This is a term of endearment. Yet a little while I am with you. How much longer is he with them? Matter of hours at this point, right? Matter of hours. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. When will they seek him? There's a little bit of irony here. Because during the beginning of his passion, when he's arrested, do they seek him? What do they all do? The opposite. They all run away. They all run away. Yeah. John comes to the foot of the cross with Mary. We know that. Peter kind of snuck into the courtyard to kind of see what was going on. But they all ran away. And yet here Jesus says, you will seek me. What is it that he's referring to? After his death. They long for Jesus. They seek Jesus. Oh, woe is us. What happened? They seek Jesus. And yet Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot come. What's he referring to? Where is he going?
Hell.
Sending to hell.
Death and the grave. And going to hell itself. They cannot come. He has to go alone. He's going through this thing called death. And he's going to come out the other side and break open the grave for all of us. Okay? So they cannot come. Will they go there eventually?
Yeah.
Through death and the grave? Yeah, eventually. But after Jesus has already conquered it. Will we go through death and the grave? Yes, at some point. Yeah, unless Jesus comes first for judgment day, blah, blah, blah. Okay? But yes, otherwise all of us will go through death and the grave too. But Jesus has already conquered it. Okay? All right, verse 34. How are we doing on time? Yeah, about okay, I guess. We're almost done. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. First of all, these two verses is where we get the name Maundy Thursday from. Okay? So when this is translated into Latin, which is called the Vulgate, Justin did that, the early church fathers, it became the accepted translation for the Roman Catholic Church. The word commandment is mandate in Latin. Mandate. A new mandate I give to you. That's where Maundy comes from. It's not Monday, Thursday, I tell the kids. It's Maundy, Thursday. And actually, the name Maundy, Thursday actually has nothing to do with instituting the Lord's Supper. It has the fact that Jesus is giving them a new commandment here. A new mandate. Now, is this new? He says you love one another. Is that a new commandment from God? No, this is strange. God says in the Old Testament, through the Ten Commandments, through Moses, through David in the Psalms, love one another, love your neighbor. He absolutely says it. When Jesus says, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor, he's actually paraphrasing Moses. Moses says the same thing. Okay? So, is this a new commandment?
I was going to say, isn't he... at this point, summing up the Ten Commandments?
Well, a little bit, he is. This would be a reference to Moses and the Ten Commandments, because when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment, how does he respond? I just kind of referenced it. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the sum of the commandments. That's Jesus' answer. So, this is not a new commandment. However, it is a new commandment. Because what's new about it? You are to love one another just as I have loved you. How is it Jesus is about to love them?
Dying for them.
Laying down his life. Now all of you in here, I think, I have a couple of times in the past years talked about the word love in Greek, right? You remember that?
Okay.
All of you, most of you nodding your heads? The different forms of the word love in Greek. So, most Jews and Greek-speaking Jews then, and I would even dare say Christians today, when we hear the command from God, love your neighbor as yourself, we think of philos love, friendship love, brotherly love, philos, brotherly love. Yeah, I should love my neighbor as myself. You know, be kind to him, be nice, help if he needs help. That's brotherly love. Guess what form this word love is?
Agape.
Agape. Agape love is sacrificial love. What does Jesus do that is new and different over the mindset of the people then and today? It's not just brotherly love, but it's sacrificial love we should have for one another. That's how Jesus has loved you. So no, it's not a new commandment, but yeah, it is. Jesus is raising the bar. He's increasing the meaning of this commandment. Love one another. As I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this you will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Will the disciples sacrifice themselves, their very lives, for Jesus and their fellow Christians?
Yes.
All but one of them, right? Every one of them suffers a gruesome, martyred execution at some point. We don't know this from Scripture, we know it from church history. Except for one of them. Which one?
John.
Ironic, isn't it? John, who's writing this gospel, is the only one who will not have to suffer martyrdom and execution. Okay? Alright. Questions, comments? One more short little paragraph and we'll wrap up this chapter. So there it is. Okay. Peter's still confused. And Peter is not afraid to blurt out something, right? We know Peter better than the rest. So here he is again. He's blurting out something. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Mm-hmm. Peter, if you knew what Jesus meant right then, you wouldn't be asking this question.
Exactly.
What do we know from history books, church history books? Well, how did Peter die?
Crucified
upside down. That's even worse. Peter, if you knew Jesus is talking about going through death in the grave, you wouldn't be asking. But Jesus is pointing out, you're going to go through the same thing, only Jesus will have conquered death at that point. So Peter will have that comfort even while he is dying upside down on a cross. All right. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Oh, yes, you will, Peter, but not now. So this is, I do think, this is a little bit of a boast on the part of Peter. Peter's being a little bit bravado here, a little blustery. Jesus, we're not going to let you die. We know those Jews are after you. We're not sure what this business is between you and Judas, but we're going to defend you, even to the point of death. We're going to defend you. And remember, Peter does. He's the one that pulls out the sword in an attempt to defend Jesus from being arrested. Well, Peter, full of bravado, I kind of half wonder if the reason Jesus makes this next statement is to just kind of knock Peter down a peg. Say, Peter, you're not as brave as you think. I'm just going to give you a reality here. Verse 38, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Wow, that would be quite a blow to Peter. And we know that comes true. And when Peter denies Jesus three times and then hears the rooster crow, what does he do? He goes out and weeps. He knows Jesus told the truth and he knows he just, maybe it's not his betrayal, but it's a denial. Denied Jesus. Wow. Now I have to ask a little bit, just because I think it's kind of funny. I have never actually heard a rooster crow live. I've never lived on a farm. I've never lived next to a farm. Many of you have heard roosters crow, right?
Oh yeah.
They actually do, I'm told, I understand, they actually do crow at daybreak, right?
Yes.
Don't they crow? Somebody says they also crow at other times, too.
Yeah.
I can tell you both Tabitha Winter, our school cook, and Christy Kane, our church secretary, they both live out in the countryside down in, Tabitha lives in Chickaming, and Christy lives down by Buchanan. And I know Christy has many animals. They have ducks and rabbits and chickens. And I hear the two of them saying, oh, that rooster was crowing before the day break. I'm going to go wring that rooster's neck. He's just crowing and waking us all up. So is that a common thought among farmers sometimes, that the rooster's crowing and waking you up?
Oh, yeah.
No.
No, you're used to it, right?
Yeah.
And it's daybreak. You got to get up and get to work.
No, you don't even hear it if you're sleeping. You don't worry about it.
You sleep right through it.
Yeah.
Anyway, so apparently roosters have the same habit way back then as they do today. They crow when the sun comes up. Mm-hmm. And that was an indicator from Jesus to Peter. Beware, Peter, of being a braggart about, you know, defending me, because you're going to deny me. And we know that from this point on, there's no more sleep for them, is there?
No.
Jesus is arrested in the night and then tried overnight and then taken before Pilate in the morning and then crucified. So they're going right through the night here, which is, you know, another thing you never think about. Jesus on the cross, he's dead tired before he even gets there.
Yeah, but some of the disciples, though, were sleeping in the garden.
Yeah, that's true. They were getting a nap in the garden while Jesus was praying. Yeah. All right, that brings us to the end of chapter 13. Any other comments or questions before we close? Thoughts? Yeah, Anne?
So, I have a hard time imagining what it would be like to know ahead of time that there's going to be something horrible happen, whether it be an earthquake or a flood, an accident that you might be involved in. I cannot imagine knowing that and having that knowledge and wondering when and how it would happen. And for Jesus to know all this, I just
yeah.
There had to be such a heavy burden.
Absolutely, a dread.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, occasionally if somebody were to ask me, most likely one of the kids, about knowing the future. Some people try to dabble in supernatural things, which they shouldn't be dabbling in, for the purpose of knowing the future, right?
Right.
Do you really want to know the future?
No.
No. All the bad things that are going to happen and when they happen?
No.
We're better off not knowing.
Yeah.
And just, God, when it's my time, take me. But don't tell me in advance. Because then you have that sense of dread.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Every day?
Yeah, and Jesus would have been burdened by that sense. Absolutely. Absolutely. All right, any other comments? Yeah.
Didn't he say on the cross, it is finished?
Yes.
Right
when he died, it is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He bowed his head and died. Exactly right. That had to be a great relief of a moment for Jesus and his spirit to know that at that point, the suffering was done. Yeah. All right. Okay, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.